Well, we're going to be continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be focusing on Jesus' words there in chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And I think as we look at these verses and these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to say a few things by way of introduction. You will have noticed, I think, straight away that these verses deal with the issues of lust, adultery, and divorce. And I'd like to acknowledge right up front that these topics can be enormously sensitive and uncomfortable. Jesus, in this passage, of course, is teaching on the seventh commandment, which is, of course, do not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments given to the Old Testament people of God. It comes in a section where we're being taught about the lifestyle of kingdom people. The king has come. And we are seeing what sort of people are in the kingdom. Hence we had the Beatitudes, those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we're seeing how they live. And what we will find happening in the Sermon on the Mount is that our sin gets exposed, as well as being shown how to live. We have the deep-seated sinfulness of our hearts shown up for what it is. I remember getting injured during my first year at secondary school playing rugby. I was playing somewhere in the back, second row or back row, and the scrum collapsed and I fell onto upturned studs and gashed my leg. My father, who's a doctor, took me to see one of his colleagues. I just wanted them to put a plaster on. That's what I wanted. Just cover it over. Let's get rid of the problem. But they, cruelly in my mind, wanted to probe around in the wounds and to clean it out properly. What the Sermon on the Mount does is it probes around in the wounds, exposes the deep sin, that it might cleanse us properly and fully. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it should drive us to do two things. It will show us our need of forgiveness. We're so naturally self-righteous, so confident, but the Sermon on the Mount just exposes us. It shows us that we have utterly failed. It shows us how really sinful we are. And we realize that we could never earn our way into heaven. We might lead nice, respectable lives on the outside. It'll show us our corruption on the inside. And if you're not yet a believer, if you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, you will begin to see how sinful you are. And the purpose of it is to drive us to Jesus Christ, to realize there's no solution within ourselves, and to drive us to Jesus Christ, to ask for forgiveness and to receive that forgiveness and to ask to be transformed. And if we are already believers, looking at the Sermon on the Mount will make us wonder and rejoice at grace, because we will see again that we are sinners saved by grace and by grace alone, and we'll rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ for us. So it will drive us in that way. It will also drive us on to want to change. One of the key characteristics of kingdom people is they thirst for righteousness. So it will show us what that righteousness looks like. And it wants us, make us, leave us longing to be righteous. It will drive us to prayer and to consecration to the Lord's. So what here then is here in these verses? Well, it is all about the sin of adultery. And I'm going to look at this these verses under two headings. Let me say that I'm going to spend 90% of my time on the first heading, so don't get worried as I begin the second heading. But the first heading I want to call committing adultery in the heart. That's verses 27 to 30. And the second heading is committing adultery by wrongful divorce. Committing adultery in the heart, committing adultery by wrongful divorce. It's all about adultery. In verse 27, he reminds the disciples and the crowds of what they'd heard from the Old Testament. Do not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. What is adultery? Let's just get it clear here. It is having sex with someone who is not your spouse. The Bible makes it clear that sex with anyone or anything, I hasten to add, and as the Old Testament points out, other than the person you are married to, is sinful in God's sight. Now we need to remind ourselves and remind any newcomers amongst us that God is for sex. Over the years, the church has been seen as anti-sex. And in many leaders were. But that is to misread the Bible and to misunderstand God's purposes. God created us men and women. He created us that we might enjoy the physical relationship within marriage. Even though, of course, in a fallen world, that relationship often goes pear-shaped. Sex is part of God's good creation. And one of the books of the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, in the major theme is the enjoyment of the physical relationship within marriage. But God makes it clear that all sexual relationships outside of marriage are sinful, that adultery is wrong. He has set clear limits on sexual activity. And Jesus, having reminded them of what the Old Testament taught, then does what he does in this sermon and says, yes, that's what's taught, but I tell you. He says he wants to take it further. Now, of course, in doing so, he is upholding the seventh commandment, but he was showing that it was pointed towards more than just forbidding the act of adultery. It's a commandment which also has something to say about our hearts. It links, actually, the seventh commandment with the tenth. The seventh is do not commit adultery. The tenth is do not covet. Do not desire your neighbor's wife. You see, Jesus points out and reminds them that adultery is not just a matter of what we do with our bodies. It's a question of what we do with our hearts and with our minds. Let me read verse 28 to you again. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now we need to think about what he is saying and what he is not saying. I do not think he is saying here that anyone who finds a woman attractive is guilty of adultery. It is possible to look at someone and say, yes, they are attractive. Nor is he saying, is he condemning the temptation. Things will pop into our heads we know only too well. Temptation comes. Temptation is not sin. The key here is in the word lustfully, there in verse 28. And it can be literally translated desire. Desire. And so it comes up a number of times in the New Testament. Let me just read 1 to 13:17. You needn't turn to it. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see. They desired. It's just a desire word. And what are you saying? You commit adultery when you desire. It is when you look at someone other than your husband and your wife and you say, I want. I want. At that point, Jesus says, adultery has been committed. Adultery has begun. I'm going to use the well-worn illustration when we think about sin of walking in the park and we see the grass, don't we? And we see the keep off the grass sign. We see the beautiful piece of grass and we see the sign. And we stop, we look, ooh, they said keep off the grass, and we want. We say, I want to walk on that grass. And we stop and we turn and we start to walk across the path towards the grass. When is the transgression committed? It's not when we put our foot onto the grass. The transgression in adultery, if we use the illustration, is when we look and we say, yes, I want that. I want that. Adultery, you see, starts with, involves looking and longing. You see, sin is much deeper than just the behavior. Now, there is a translation issue here, which I think you ought to be aware of. The commentators argue over it. It can be translated, that's verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman in order to get her to lust is guilty of adultery. If anyone looks at a woman in order to get her to lust, is guilty of adultery. It's the sense of looking at someone to try and draw them to you. We, by the way, call that flirting, don't we? Reacting, looking in a way that tries to stimulate desire in the other person. Which translation should we go for? Well, I think it's a both and, isn't it? If you look longingly, you will be looking in such a way that you are trying to stimulate desire in the other person, so then reciprocate. Shall we play ball together? Are you interested? You're trying to stimulate desire with the look and with the behaviour. Look with desire upon someone who's not your spouse. Look in such a way as to generate desire in them, and you are already, says Jesus Christ, into adultery. I think two major implications come straight from this as we think about this verse. We see, firstly, don't we, and we need to see this clearly, is that lust is sinful. Lust is sinful. To have that desire is in itself sinful. But we need to ask the question, why is it sinful? If we come back to our illustration of the grass, where it says keep off the grass, why is God concerned with this desire? Why can't he just say, look, it's wrong to go on the grass. When you've stepped onto the grass, you've done wrong. Why does he want us to? Why does he come back to this looking and longing and wanting to go to do something that's been forbidden? Why is God bothered about our desires and our minds? Well, we need to see Jesus' words, don't we, in the light of the whole Bible. What does God want from us? What is the proper response of his creatures to the great Creator? What is the great sum of the Old Testament? What in many ways is the sum of the New Testament? Well, if we look on, if we can get an example in Matthew 22:37. Do turn on with me to this, if you would, on page 992. No, it's not on page 992. You look in vain there. I have lost my reference. Find one second. I'm looking for where it says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind. You can go straight to the top of the class if you can find it. There it is. 22:37. Yes, it is 22:37. I'm going mad. You know that. Matthew 22:37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. You see what God wants from us? That we love him. We love him with our hearts, our souls, and our minds. That we are to be devoted to him. The whole of us. We are to trust him, love him, give him our minds. See, the trouble is we reduce it. We are so Pharisaical. We reduce the relationship to God to a little set of rules. What defines a Christian? Well, it's just so easy to come back with the answer. You come to church, you have a quiet time, you give a little, you don't have sex with people other than your wife, and you have a little list of do's and don'ts. It's such a small vision of what God wants. No. He wants us to love him with our hearts, our minds, and our souls. He wants our trust. Looking back into the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned, didn't he? He ate a fruit, but what was the problem with him eating a fruit? In the first instance, it was a rejection of God. Satan said, he's got your best interest. He knows if you have it, you'll be like him. And so what do Adam and Eve do? In their minds, they reject God. They say, we doubt your goodness. We doubt whether you've got our best interests at heart. They stop loving him with all their souls, hearts, and minds. So what is wrong with wanting what God has forbidden? Well, when we desire things that God has forbidden, we are rejecting God's rule. We are saying to Him, "You don't know best." When we desire what He has forbidden, we say, "My pleasure is greater than you. My pleasure, my desire for pleasure is greater than my desire to serve you." Our bodies may have done nothing wrong at this point, but in our minds we are rejecting God and rejecting His rule. Anyone who fantasizes over someone else is rejecting God. We are not loving God as we ought. We are rebelling. Coming back to the park, we look at the sign. It says, "Keep off the grass." The minute we say, "Well, I'm going to do that," we're saying to the park keeper, "I don't care what you think. You don't run this place. I should be running this place. I don't like the bit of grass that I can have. I want the bit of grass that I can't have." When we begin to see this and see this verse, of course, we begin to see, don't we, this utter sinfulness of lust and the God-rejecting behaviour, mind behaviour that it is. So I simply have to ask you, have you ever desired anyone other than your spouse? Have you looked at people with lust in your heart? Well, Jesus Christ says to you this morning, if you have, you have sinned greatly against God. You have committed adultery. You have been unfaithful in your minds. The sermon, you see, shows us our deep-seated sinfulness and rebellion. And what does that drive us to do? Well, it drives us, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, just looking ahead, you will see in chapter 9 that He heals a paralytic. And what is He showing there in chapter 9, verse 6? That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. He will then call Matthew, an awful sinner, to show that He is willing to forgive the worst of sinners. Jesus Christ, you see, is the Saviour. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the power to forgive sins. And those that turn to Him, confessing their sins, will receive the forgiveness of sins. And if you're not yet a believer this morning, this passage will show you the sinfulness of your heart, and surely there's only one solution. You are a sinner. It's to come to Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, asking Him to forgive you, accepting that forgiveness and submitting to Him as Lord. And if you are a believer, does this not make you poor in spirit as you let this word search you out and know the realities of your own heart? And it sends us, doesn't it, back to the priest who died on the cross for us, for the forgiveness of sins. So lust is sinful. But I think there's another issue which flows out from this verse, coming back to Matthew 5. Is we see that lust is dangerous. Desire is dangerous. Let me read to you again. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, how do you read the already? It shows us already that it's a big sin, but already, once you started desire, you're into the whole adultery thing. We saw last week with anger, that murder starts in the heart with anger, expresses itself initially with words of contempt, and then the next stage is physical violence. And we see, I think, that progression here. It starts in the heart with desire. It moves on to flirtation, and then it moves on to the full physical thing. Lust, you see, is dangerous. You are already committing it. You're already on the road to physical adultery. If we let it go in our hearts, if we play with it in our hearts, we are playing a very, very dangerous game. And the Old Testament itself was very clear on that. Come with me to Proverbs 6:25. And can I say, as we turn to Proverbs, that Proverbs is a book to make the young wise and the wise wiser. It is a good book for us all. And can I also, it just shows as well that the fathers, the parents, have a responsibility to teach these things to our youngsters. The Proverbs is a way of teaching youngsters. And the book of Proverbs tackles this issue of sexual immorality very early on. And we need to teach our youngsters as well as we need to be taught ourselves. But in chapters 5, in chapter 6, and in chapter 7, we get warnings about sexual sin. But look at 6:25. You see, it starts by, in verses 20 to 24, reminding the father to teach the son. The son is to listen to the father's teaching, that he is to take the commands and put them round his neck and, you know, love them. Then 24 is a warning against sexual immorality. But what's the first thing, verse 25? Do not lust in your heart after her beauty. You see, the problem starts in the heart. The lust in the heart. Let your heart go, lose the battle there, then very often when opportunity comes, you fall. Lust, you see, is dangerous. So come back to Matthew 5. Jesus then goes on to give this radical teaching, doesn't he? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then he repeats that thought with the right hands. Now some, you will know through church history, have taken this literally and taken it radically and done themselves great damage. I don't think here Jesus is saying that we should take this physically and literally. He is pointing out, surely, is he not, that we need to be radical in dealing with sexual sin and with sexual temptation. He is pointing out that sexual sin is dangerous. If you let it go unchecked, it will lead to hell. That's the same language that Paul will use. Because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. This sin is abhorrent to God, and it is part of the reason his wrath is coming. And he is saying those who are disciples will want to be radical, will want to take it seriously, will want to get rid of it, will want to go to any lengths to get rid of it. Of course, if you're not serious about getting rid of this sin, if you're unrepentant and happy to wallow in it, then it may well be that you haven't been born again. That the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. Because those who have the Spirit of God will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness and will want to be serious and therefore will be happy to be radical. And notice it's the eye again. If your eye causes you, all of it comes with the eye. What we watch, how visual we are. I was working down at Oak Hill yesterday, working on this sermon, and got back into the car and was thinking about it and drove up past the tube station in Cockfosters, and I saw the new Sky billboards. I don't know if you've seen them. I don't even know if they're new. But it's the first time I noticed them. And I think the big headline is, what do you want to watch? What do you want to watch? And there's a big picture of an eye. Well, given this, what do you want to watch? Do you want to watch that which is going to stimulate desire, unhelpful desire? Do you want to watch that which is going to lead you to displease God? Do you want to watch that which is going to stir up all sorts of things that shouldn't be stirred up? I think it goes without saying, doesn't it, that we need to avoid pornography in all its guises, be it on the television or via the internet. And we need to be radical. If the television needs to be thrown into the skip, the television needs to be thrown into the skip. You can get into heaven without a television. You may need to be radical with your computer. I believe that is just becoming a major problem. We may need to be radical. And you need it for work? Well, do you really? It seems to me it's so dangerous, isn't it, for youngsters to have unsupervised access to the internet. All that is on there. And can I just say, if anyone you know or you yourselves find yourself really ensnared, seek help with this matter. Seek help. Don't be too ashamed to go and find someone to pray with and to receive help. Come and see me or one of the pastoral team or one of the elders. Watch what you watch. Be careful what you watch. Because it will cause problems. Don't think it's safe. It will hurt your relationship with God. It is sin. It will hurt your relationship with your spouse if you're married. And of course, implicit in this is don't engage in eye games with one another. There's no room for flirtation. The New Testament has the balance right in 1 Timothy 5:2 for those who are taking notes. Timothy is commanded to treat the younger women how? Like sisters with absolute purity. Like sisters. So it's not a question of you retreating to the monastery. Sisters with absolute purity. And we can say the same to women. They are your brothers treated with absolute purity. And of course, as we look at the hands, we won't only be careful about what we watch, we'll be careful about what we do. Joseph, in Genesis, you'll know the story well. As a young man, he went down to Egypt and Potiphar's wife tried to get him to sleep with her. And he resisted and he resisted. And eventually the big push came from her and he fled. He fled sexual immorality. He didn't hang around. He didn't put himself in the place where it would become inevitable. He fled. And you know the places where you could be in danger. You will know as well you need to be very careful what you listen to. It seems to me that so much over the last 30, 40 years of modern music has been explicitly sexual. Can it be good to have thump, 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 thump in your head promoting sexual immorality? It can't possibly be good for us, can it? And positively, of course, we must do what the Scripture commands us to do. In Colossians 3, we won't turn to it with time running away. Colossians 3, to set our minds on things above. Paul says, whatever is pure, whatever is noble in Philippians 4, think about such these things. So let our minds dwell positively on Christ. Fill our minds with good things, not with lust and other things. And we need to be honest enough to say, we need the Spirit's help here. We need to ask God's help for transformation of our hearts, to be able to think in new ways. And I guess the reality here is for many, there's years of bad patterns that have been set down and need to be reformed by the Spirit. Second major point, and I promise that this will be very short, is there in verses 31 to 32. And the issue here is adultery and wrongful divorce. The word that links these two sections is adultery. Adultery is mentioned there twice in these verses. Well, what's going on here? Well, there was in the amongst the first century religious community a debate as to what were the legitimate grounds for divorce. There were two schools of thought. And they were both based on Deuteronomy 24, where it allowed the man to issue a certificate of divorce. And the question was, that was debated in the first century, what was this certificate? You could have a look in Deuteronomy 24. If there's something indecent happened, the man could issue a certificate and a divorce was thus granted. And there were two schools in the first century. There was the liberal school, which took a very lax approach, any reason. So if you just didn't like her anymore, you could basically issue a certificate of divorce. And the idea was that issuing a certificate of divorce, you're saying this is a legitimate thing, this is fine, she's divorced, she can go and she's free to remarry. The other school was stricter and said no, it's permissible with things like sexual immorality, and then it is okay to have a legitimate divorce. And Jesus is here basically aligning himself with the stricter school, isn't he? Verse 33, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, for sexual immorality. Divorce is permissible on the grounds of sexual unfaithfulness of one of the partners. Now I need to say here that here in these words of Jesus Christ, and of course in the 2 or 3 minutes I'm going to spend on this, we cannot explore this, the whole subject of divorce. It's desperately sensitive and difficult, and Christians disagree on it. We're not going to explore it. But I just want—I don't think Jesus is here trying to give full teaching, a full teaching theology of divorce. What I think he is simply showing is that the easy divorce of the first century was leading to sexual immorality, was leading to divorce, to adultery. Sorry. So you send the woman away. It's not a proper divorce. It was no right grounds for it. You're sending her off into an adulterous relationship. And as you marry someone who's been divorced, as someone else comes back around the system, and you marry her who shouldn't have been divorced the first time, you too are committing adultery. I think all he's exposing here is the thought that the easy divorce of the first century was leading to sexual sin, to sexual relationships that should not be taking place. And I think it has a very direct application to us in the 21st century. So it seems to me in the 21st century, the danger is that people are using divorce to get what they want sexually. And that's a pattern we're seeing time and time again. I'm fed up with my wife. I'm fed up with my husband, I'd rather be someone else, and the way that that is legitimized is through the divorce courts. Push someone away, get them divorced, and then we think it's okay to move on to the next partner. Move on to the next one after that, move on to the next one after that. I think that's all Jesus is heading at. We're not talking about the whole issue of divorce. There are perfectly good grounds for divorce, and we don't want to be raking issues up with people, but he's just seeing here the way people can use it for their own ends. And we must bear in mind, of course, that those who have been guilty in this area, as much as we are guilty of adultery, those of us that lust are guilty of adultery. We're all guilty of adultery. The wonder of the gospel is that we can all receive forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this show us? What does this passage show us? It shows us, I think, the depth of our sinfulness. It shows us that before God we have all sins. It also shows us that Jesus Christ demands radical purity. It drives us back to the gospel, doesn't it? It drives us back to the Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And isn't that, when we see this, doesn't it make the gospel all the more wonderful? So we have rejected God, we have rejected his rule, we have in our hearts insulted him and desired things which he has forbidden, yet he in his mercy sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for us. That is amazing, isn't it? And it makes the cross even more amazing. You think of the depth of your sinfulness, and to think that on the cross all that sinfulness, all that rebellion was dealt with once and for all. That is utterly amazing. That the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, if you are a believer, you have been utterly cleansed, forgiven. Every bit of sin dealt with. The cross is amazing when we see the depth of our sinfulness. And of course it also reminds us of our need for the Spirit. God now wants us to live transformed, new lives. We don't have the strength. We need to be born again, and by the power of the Spirit, he begins to transform our hearts and helps us to think new thoughts after him. Let's take a moment of quiet while he is in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word, which shows us the depth of our sinfulness. But we thank you, Lord, that your word is here not in order to condemn us, but in order to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death upon a cross. We thank you that on that cross our sins were dealt with. We thank you that by the Spirit we are tapped into a power which can transform us. So Lord, we pray that those who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ may do so this morning. Lord, give us a fresh sense of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, and give us a fresh desire to live pure lives, to guard our hearts and our minds, that we might live in ways which please you, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.